make sure you're in fellowship as here in under the doctrine of volition, free will. Lesson is obviously an important lesson is being brought out in terms of the function of one's determination and choices of life, their volition, as it pertains to their relationship with God as believers. And that is the inherent dangers of becoming culpable to doctrine, accountable in terms of hearing sound doctrine and embracing it and applying it over time, and then after the fact turning it around and repudiating it, embracing it for some form or another form of religiosity, philosophical belief in contradiction to it. And if left unchecked, it looks to ultimately the believer that may repudiate it to such a degree that they deny Jesus Christ and the doctrine surrounding him in terms of their need for salvation and their focus and object of faith in regards to life necessary for their Christian lives to continue, and have made a determination that they will not recover from. To let your mind and your STA, along with your will, to determine to repudiate at such a degree, you will leave yourself unrecoverable in regards to any reversionism in that vein. And the primary passages that we looked at there was in point 10, Roman numeral 5, page 4 of our notes, was the Hebrews 6 and 2 Peter 2 passage. Continued on here in our notes, point 11, explaining, re-explaining again the accounts. In both accounts, the victims are believers that are initially positive to Bible doctrine under a sound ministry and then renounce the very fundamentals of the Christian faith, opting for a religion that, quote, denies, end quote, the person and work of Christ necessary for their salvation and spirituality. The proof verses for that was Hebrews 6, 6b, that read, quote, again, crucify themselves, the Son of God, end quote, as mainline Judaism believes that they did right by killing Jesus. And then 2 Peter 2, 1, whereas in the context of what we read in the more remote verses there, 18 through 22, deals with false prophets, false teachers. And the 2 Peter 2, 1 is a prophecy that there will be that constant challenge in regards to avoiding those who come in and try to distort Bible doctrine. And there, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there, as it was in the Old Testament, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Notice how it goes from prophets to teachers there, that would be inclusive of pastor teachers in terms of their communicating gift, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, poisons and leaven of false doctrine that will, if you will, neutralize at the very best, if not outright annihilate one's Christian advance to making the maturity adjustment. Even, and then with the superlative example here, even denying the master who bought them, to reject the importance of the person of Jesus Christ in terms of one's fulfilling God's plan for their life otherwise, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And to otherwise be inculpable and falling into a ministry that would deny that. And you embrace that and you cabbage onto that rather than the sound doctrine. Again, takes you into that second no second chance category you've determined to that doctrine is not going to be any part of your life anymore in that way. This is the way volition works. People can make those kind of determinations. People determine go kill themselves. Determined to do all kinds of stuff, and they put themselves on a mindset and a choice in life that they refuse to recover from. But anyway, we have recognized that in the real world is true in the spiritual world. So take it for what it's worth. Take it for the warning that it's intended to be. 12, for the Jewish recipients in Hebrews 6, and now returning to the legalism of mainline Judaism, renouncing Christianity, as I brought out first session. They don't believe that you need a Messiah to get to heaven. All you have to do is keep the law and be circumcised and become a Jew. See, be proselytized. 13, and here you have both sides of the coin. The tactics of attack in regards to these heretical types. For the believers in 2 Peter, verse 13, point 13, it meant falling for the Gnostic unbelievers' propaganda. Gnosticism being, it's kind of an aloof philosophy, but it revolves around receiving knowledge in a secretive way. Only by going through, if you will, a certain levels of membership or whatever in regards to what one adheres to in an organization, etc. Those types of systems evolve. Knowledge from the Bible comes for anyone who will get in fellowship and read the Bible. See? There's nothing here that you have to do other than get in fellowship, stay with us in regards to the scriptures, and you receive that knowledge. Whereas other Gnosticism, it relies on people's approbation and mysticism. Otherwise, so 2 Peter. And became apparent in the early church early on. It meant falling for the Gnostic unbelievers' propaganda, promoting liberalism, which obviously has influence upon others, and even those who become believers, their type of teaching. Promoting liberalism, refuting the necessity of dealing with sin in the life via Christ, the rebound and the mature adjustment and isolation of the STA. So 14, now apostatizing, which simply means renouncing in parentheses. The basic tenets of the Christian faith, either under a legalistic or liberal approach, after having been enlightened to epinosis, which is a complete and accurate understanding of the doctrine, can lead to the, quote, no second chance category. Probably the most extreme example with someone who made the maturity adjustment, was in maturity spiritually, and they went and did this. See, from the examples that we have. 15, it indicates a volitional determination to enter a type of reversionism under negative volition that has permanently severed itself from any further expression of positive volition. Sixteen, it reflects a once positive believer deciding to emulate negative unbelievers that are so antagonistic to the truth, they permanently squelch the intellectual honesty necessary to engage positive faith. That's one thing you got to be if you're going to sit under doctrine, and that's be intellectually honest. Be honest with yourself. This is what the Bible says. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, I do need to rebound. All these things. See? Romans 1, 20. Through chapter 21, Romans 1, 20 and 21, then verse 25, excuse me. I can't read my own notes. Romans 1 deals with coming to a state of God consciousness. in the context which we've read several times, the evidence of the existence of God is so obvious and so clear, there's not a person that intellectually has the ability to consider his existence that doesn't for a moment recognize something's got to exist out there for all this to exist, something higher. At God consciousness is where the individual, if you will, determines where they're going to go in regards to God's plan later on in life, whether they want to have a relationship with God beginning phase one or not. And all men are culpable in terms of God's existence through the creation itself. The satanic attack in regards to the sciences, the academia, in terms of evolution, is none other than truly demonic and evil as it tries to deny God as creator, see, which is God's evidence of his existence. And verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his, that's God's, invisible attributes, those attributes that are only understood and seen via his creation, basically, and those things tangible to us, his eternal power and divine nature, his essence, that he is unbelievably smart to be able to create in such fashion. His power, obviously, is beyond anything that we can even minutely come up with regards to possessing for ourselves. He is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. I mean, whatever else is going on out there in stellar space in terms of heavenly bodies, how the stars have maintained their integrity and their position over the ages of human history, and the very fact that we have constellations. Who taught men constellations? I ask you. They've been known for, since the beginning of time, basically. God did. Constellations, God used it, Genesis tells us, used it to teach doctrine early on. But anyway, all these things show that he's a God of order, see. A God of life, God of love. And the Greek here in 20 makes it very clear, are being clearly seen is obvious. It's the doctrine of the blatantly obvious, see. Being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. Mankind, it's all of mankind is culpable. They're without excuse that God exists. Now, to find out what God's all about, then you need to have Bible doctrine. See. And then verse 21, you see the recognition in regards to how volition has been tested and what... majority of mankind will opt for in terms of what they otherwise have consciously and consciously in regards to their moral conscience in that regards. For even though they knew God, verse 21, they did not glorify him as God. See, that tells you that all men are culpable to that degree, at least. Or give thanks, but they came futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They opted for their own intellectual supremacy of will over the will of God in terms of recognizing his existence and desiring to have a relationship with him under his terms and conditions, obviously, is understood. And then verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. To take something out of the tangible, finite world of capabilities and turn that into your God rather than the infinite and spiritual reality of God in and of itself, and chose these things to place as their object of allegiance, worship, guidance, and direction in life, including their own human intellect otherwise. So, again, culpability is taught clearly in the Scriptures. and it begins at God consciousness. And it's tested then in terms of the evidence, what's your attitude towards the cross? All right, see, then we enter into from phase two to phase three, in which we all have resurrection bodies. Our souls will be united with a new body built that is manufactured by Christ, by God, by Christ. All believers in eternity will evidence the superiority of positive will over negative. In other words, in eternity we'll see the believers contrasted to unbelievers and the ultimate outcome. Believers with or without SG3 on the other end of the coin with believers. So that whole aspect that we dealt with early on in the doctrine in terms of the satanic appeal process and the issue of free will being central to that appeal, that Satan believes his will, negative volition, is superior to God's sovereign will that adheres to absolute righteousness. And we as believers will be contrasting positive volition first to unbelievers, all believers, and then believers who are prize winners versus those who fail to fulfill God's plan for their life. So you'll have that distinction, and that distinction will remain with us forever. So Roman numeral 6 now. Again, these are points, things that you can't help but already bring out in the doctrine, but to look at them a little closer. Volition is self-determining as positive or negative. Yes, you can listen to reason. You put in situations where you're forced to make choices and things of that nature. But one still must determine to do that on their own. Matthew 12:33. This is teaching by Christ. It is a teaching that proclaims volition to self-determine what it will be in life. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, that is, in terms of your existence before God, being in the plan of God, and then what you do with that plan after the fact under divine good production is fruit, or make the tree bad. That's your alternatives. That's the two alternatives you have in life. Either be positive or be negative. That's what. How much simpler can it be? See. And then, obviously, we learn what is positive volition, what is negative volition in that regard. And it make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. The evidence in regards to what we are will be seen in how, and the choices and how we conduct our life otherwise respected our persons. So a volition is completely free to choose for itself without coercing or force. Obviously, people can force people to go to jail, go to prison, go to war, things of that nature. But in terms of what one believes and doesn't believe, that's one thing that nobody can touch. What's in our soul. And it's not how the communicator holds his mouth when he teaches, the effective speech that he uses, or the emotionalism that people display in regard to others that ultimately determines what the individual will do. They come to that determination on their own. They weigh out the facts, and if it appeals to them, they'll embrace it. If it doesn't, they won't. If they don't want to fulfill God's plan for their life, I don't care who you are. what relationship you have with them, they're not going to go. They're not going to do it. That's the nature of volition. Again, like I said in our earlier class, you know, it's amazing how Christians say, well, I believe in free will, but when they practice it, you think they don't. See, it all depends. Everything depends upon me. See, whether somebody's going to be saved or not. Nobody's going to die and go to hell, because otherwise God has read in their tape they're going to be positive. He'll make sure the truth gets to them one way or the other. He has to. He's impartial. And volition is that which all things center on. So again, this is not to dismiss the importance of our witness. We don't know who ultimately is positive and who's negative. So hence we have responsibility to witness the truth of doctrine in regards to our lives in terms of our thinking, speech, and application. But what people do with that, and if you're not the party that God chooses to use in regards to certain aspects otherwise, that's out of our hands. All I can do is teach you the Bible. All I can do is tell you to get in fellowship and read along with me. Whether you believe it or not, that's yours. That's yours, and you'll take that to the Bema seat. See? So, overt coercion. Even God is a perfect gentleman in this vein. He doesn't force anyone to believe. He didn't force Esau to believe. No, instead, he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. This whole thing about you just hate what the people do and not the person. Well, what are you going to do with God and Esau? He despised the person. Esau was the target of his judgment for remaining in unbelief. What we do is simply the overt evidence of what we are. We all fail in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. We understand that. But ultimately, see. So, again, hatred doesn't mean you're antagonistic. Anything of that nature. But we recognize that the class spiritually that people fall in are on the opposing side of God and do His judgment in person. B, while all men of God consciousness recognize the existence of the supreme being, the negative simply choose to disregard and reject that fact, opting for their own brand of God, which we looked there, Romans 1:20, we did 21:21, this is all the verses there, which shows that they displace biblical Christianity with their own form of idolatry. In the remaining verses, paraphrase it, so we don't have to go back and look at all that again. See, a negative volition cannot be forced to go on positive volition. A herd of wild horses can't drag negative volition to positive volition. Any more than a herd of wild horses can take a positive believer and make them negative. The entire Roman Empire couldn't force Paul to go negative, or Peter, or any of these other people that they had executed. See, so negative volition cannot be forced to go on positive volition; they must resolve to do so on their own accord. The examples of the Exodus generation and the generation of Christ prove that even miracles do not convince the negative to be otherwise. The Exodus generation. The Jews that came out of Egypt, where we closed off the book of Genesis under Joseph's reign in that regards, under Moses, some 6 million Jews, approximately, by that point in time. And they were believers. They were predominantly believers. I'm not saying that there weren't some unbelievers in the mix. And they got to witness, to be eyewitness to all the miracles and events, including Moses and in his whole confrontation with the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Kankaris, with all the miracles that they saw of turning the river to blood, the infestation of the frogs and the land, the death of the firstborn, all these miracles, they got to witness all that. Then they got to walk under the umbrella of God's protection out of Egypt and take all the wealth of the Egyptian empire, basically that the normal citizen possessed in and of themselves for themselves. God loves to take the impossible and make it possible. Because of what was going on and because of the negative volition of their national ruler at that point in time, the other people suffered. See? And because of that, by the time the Jews were ready to leave and God was going to take them out of the land, in that vein, they said, "Here, take our money, just leave." God can do things like that. And then you have all the miracles that are associated in regards to their travels. The manna out of heaven to feed them, 6 million people, and then with cattle and all their livestock and all these other things that they had. God provided for them for 40 years. In a wilderness environment, the pillar of light to show them the way to go, the cloud over them in the daytime to protect them from the heat, the parting of the Red Sea, and by the time the 40 years was over, every male 20 years and older that left Egypt, God took out, sin and death, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. They were negative to doctrine. The word manna, the wafer-like substance that God provided for them. Funny, say, "Well, that's really cool, that's manna." And it's like in Bible doctrine, and we understand that. But you know where the word came from. In the Hebrew, it's manhu, and it reflects the believers at that point in time, which manna represents doctrine, when it showed up on the ground, even though Moses told them this is what's going to happen. They come out and they go, "Manhu, what is it?" And that's the way it is with negative volition. You tell them the truth, this is the doctrine. This is rebound. This is the doctrine of prayer. This is a doctrine of maturity adjustment or the other adjustments, doctrine of separation, doctrine of the human spirit. And the negative individual will go, "What is it?" If they do not choose and determine to embrace the doctrine in and of itself, it becomes foreign. See? And then, how many times have I heard it in the funny circles? If you don't go out there and you don't hound people and constantly pray over them and in their face with the witness and embracing all these other things, then you're just aiding and abetting them going on to hell or whatever it is, if they're a Christian, not getting on doctrine or whatever. Well, then I guess Jesus Christ just didn't meet your standards. You don't think He did enough at the first advent to convince people who and what He was? See, when you take things and you work them out to the logical conclusion, you see the stupidity of human viewpoint and emotionalism as it's infiltrated the church otherwise today in regards to things. The majority, His own, did not receive Him. The Apostle John tells us that clearly. The majority of the Jews remained in unbelief. Didn't even come to saving faith, let alone the rest of it. Wouldn't even come to saving faith. With doctrine, you learn how to be fisher of men. You learn that which is the net that catches positive volition out there in the world. That's what God's looking for, and that's what God's going to bless. That's what His whole plan is designed to revolve around, are those whom He knows and foreknew in eternity past will go on positive volition and desire a relationship with Him. To whatever degree it might be. Whether it's just saving faith or all the way to being a prize contender. See, and that you have that truth. If people are interested, God will bring you into the circles of the right people, into their company at the right time. You know, I tell people how I got on doctrine and the associations I had to get there and what I was doing at the time, and some people's jaws just dropped. As I was back in the days of my partying days. In my partying days, that's when I ran across Father Volition that didn't have real control over their own party in life at that point in time. But they had all the answers because they were at least going to Bible class and getting the doctorate, see. But anyway, everybody has their own stories, I understand. So Christ further taught this principle in Revelation 22:11. Where we read, make your tree good, make your tree bad. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. To let is subjunctive, it is mood of potential, it's the choices that the people are making to be what they're going to be. They choose to be in class or they choose not to be in class. And yeah, and there is that aspect in regard to tests. I understand that. But ultimately, it comes down to the ultimate choices people are going to make or not. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. He inherits all things. To render every man according to what he has done. Our sins have been judged on the cross. The only thing left to be judged in regards to our lives as believers is our works. All right, Roman numeral 7. I'm glad we're reviewing this doctrine. It's a nice refresher course. So that we don't lose sight of all the craziness that's going on out in the world today, what's going on. And people otherwise that we may see that go on their own merry ways and leave doctrine or things of that nature. Recognizing that they're all doing this because this is what they choose to do. This is what they choose to do. And obviously it dominates the historical land scene. And has now become an international theater in regards to his expression. As I mentioned before, understand that divine discipline that comes from God at this point in time in history is not directed simply on a national level. It's an international direction of judgment upon the planet because the entire world is coming together to attack our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His people. And they're doing it now. They're trying to do all they can do now. Reflecting upon the fact that since I've been alive, and I was born a couple of years after Israel 48, there that they became a nation. Of all the instances I've seen and been privy to in regards to offenses towards Israel by other nations. Generally, Israel just went in, they defended themselves, they took care of the problem, and then they just kind of stopped and said, all right, they may have kept some of the land or whatever, by all rights, they should, etc. Then they always maintained defensive success for this time. And that's some aggressive people, man. They're becoming very aggressive. The heat's on. The heat's on, you know. How soon it'll be, how much more the world can take, and et cetera, et cetera. But they have, once again, become the very focal point of the angelic conflict. And we recognize that they're going to do what they're going to do. And out of that group will come a remnant of polyvolition. That Israel in its history has never seen before in a corporate fashion. All right, Roman numeral 7, volition and divine institutions. We recognize four divine institutions, all which are under severe attack, satanic attack today. The first number one institution is Volition. That's point A. Volition is divine institution number one, and most important of all, other divine institutions. B, all other divine institutions are designed to protect Volition, allowing maximum opportunity for expressing positive Volition. God's grace is extended to all, believer or the unbeliever, negative, positive Volition. But His plan truly only benefits those who are positive. It only benefits those who are positive. So everything that He does is on behalf of positive Volition. Those whom He knows, foreknew, would want to come to saving faith and then otherwise apply doctrine in their life. And He created four divine institutions to execute this and then to protect it on top of the number one institution of free will. You know, the doctrinally adjusted individual recognizes, well, you know, people don't believe the way we believe. Well, you're free to do so, and we respect that. We're not going to try to force our agenda down your throat. You know, homosexuals. That's all they're doing, just forcing their agenda over and over and over again. Can't even watch commercials anymore. It's just sickening. At least in the old days, the homosexual presence in the media was funny because they made fun of it. But now you can't even hardly do that anymore. But anyway. But you know, other people can. I don't want doctrine. Well, fine. Bye. I mean, we don't want to see you go. But if that's your choice, we respect that. But some people, that's just not good enough for them. See, it's not good enough. They got to get their 2 pounds of flesh otherwise in retaliation or whatever. And I think it's just simply evidence of their hostility that they just can't control through their sin nature when people do go on negative Volition. And again, that culpability factor always kicks in. It always kicks in. See, divine institution number two is marriage between opposite sexes. It's designed to protect the Volition of the weaker vessel in the angelic conflict. See, here's another. I mean, how much has this been under attack? The female sex is equal to the male sex in terms of their strength and all these other things in life. And authority, etc., in the marriage situation. Well, the Bible says the female sex is the weaker sex. I'm not saying that there's not some 98-pound pansy males out there that they deserve to get beat up by a woman if they can't take care of themselves. You know, I'm not talking about somebody that's just unable to do that, but otherwise live that kind of lifestyle. 1 Peter 3:7. Husband to wife, it's the husband's responsibility to protect the wife. At least it used to be. The whole thing of both the sexes having to work outside the home, that's all by satanic design. Break up the family nucleus. You husbands likewise, 1 Peter 3:7, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. And the woman is generally the more emotional of the two sexes, and physically is generally weaker. But you know, our society, and of course their imagination goes goofy in regards to movies and sci-fi movies of the women out there doing all these karate moves and all this other stuff, like they can kick ass all over the place when they couldn't break a stick, probably, most of them. But anyway, I always like to set myself up the target by the female sex. But anyway, since she is a woman, oh, that's all right. You're a man. You want to play like you're a woman. We'll let you enter into the sports arena now. Gross. Just how gross is this stuff? and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You don't want you, as an authority, obviously as the husband, you don't want to abuse your authority, because otherwise you place an obstacle before God in terms of your prayers, your desires in your prayer life, etc. So to find that, to be that proper authority, obviously, is called upon. But it's there to ensure the male in the preferred relationship, that the female has all recourse necessary for her to fulfill God's plan in her life, that which is needed physically for her livelihood, to be in Bible class, to put all the weight of responsibility on the wife to support the family, and can't even get to Bible class because they got to work so much, and things of that nature. That's just so selfish. It is so selfish. But you know how our world is. One with the most toys wins. That's the attitude. D, divine institution number three, then is family. Obviously, it's sad that I even have to say that marriage is under attack, but it is. And then the family, how the Satan has got the claws into this divine institution is through our public education system. And then parents being so tired because both of them have to work because the great merchants of this world and their fascist organizations in regards to running governments. Oh yeah, I'll read a little bit. But anyway, forcing people have to work. Both, and they're too tired to hardly even make it to Bible class, let alone take care of their kids, ensure their proper education, that they're being taught properly in schools. But now, even then, that doesn't make any difference. Well, look where it's gone. It's just, to me, it's just mind-blowing. Taking the rights of the parents away from the parents. Understand, if your child's in a public school and if it comes under some type of attack, you have no right as a parent to go in and defend your child. You do not. They'll kill you on the way in. I guarantee you. Well, I won't say that for sure. But you might. But, you know, obviously I can sit here and I can get on my soapbox in regards to all that government has done, etc. But understand, the government is the way it is because of the way that people are. The people have left their own spiritual priorities in life in this country. Their own moral responsibilities in life in their own country. The parents have their own responsibilities in regards to their children. They have abandoned it. And you do that, oh, there's somebody out there to take care of them for you. See? Etc. So, you know, it's all just a sign of the times of where we're at spiritually as a country, for our own country. So, point D, finish this up here. Divine institution number three, family is designed to nurture and protect the volition of the child until such time they are able to function on their own in the angelic conflict. Now, you can't determine whether your child's ultimately going to be positive or negative. All you can do is expose them to the truth of doctrine and teach them the discipline of NPR and life and prayer and rebound, etc., the disciplines of doctrine. And then, when they grow up, ultimately, they'll make their own choice. You can't love them positive, I'm here to tell you. You can divine love them, and if they have positive volitions, they'll accept that and embrace that. I understand that. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You're a parent, and you let your children slide in regards to Bible class, then you reap what you sow. If you let your kids hobnob with the cosmos all the time, then you reap what you sow. It's hard enough, if you will, to maintain and stay the course with the support, with parental support for children. Understand, the child doesn't know what's right. But government and social circles will try to convince you that the child is equal in all these things in terms of their knowledge and should have the freedom and right to choose whether they want to be a boy or a girl or whatever, you know, all that crazy nonsense. The Bible says you've got to beat that stupidity out of them. Of course, you know, corporal discipline went out the tubes, again, through public education. And then the bleeding heart liberals out there attacking parents for disciplining their children in public or something of that nature, whooping a kid in a store. It's one time in time in history you may wish that you was of a different race, because generally people don't jack with them when they want to discipline their children. Comedian told me that one time. But anyway. Sometimes that's just the attitude you have to take. Obviously, the exhortations coming out of all this, most of us are aware of this. I understand that. But I have to keep it fresh in front of me to keep reminding myself. And hence, I assume it's good for you too. What we're facing and how we set ourselves apart from all this in terms of what we are pursuing in regards to Bible doctrine in our life. And then divine institution number 4, that's nationalism. God creates nations. It's designed to protect the volition of the families and nations against Satan's plan of a one world order. And that's Acts 17:26-27, where we've read earlier, God establishing the boundaries and times regards to nations, paraphrasing. That's divine institution number 4. And just as it's prophesied in Psalm 2, the nations are devising the vain thing today. That's a one world government, a one world order, the new world order. Doing away with national boundaries, doing away with racial distinctions, and things of that nature. See, that's what all this is they're attempting to do. Well, the Bible still recognizes at least two races, Hebrew and Gentile. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.